We are going to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This ends the reading this morning.
How many of you worked this last week? So we don't end up talking as much about work in this setting, but Luther actually arguably is the theologian who has spoken the most into a biblical understanding of work, as any theologian in kind of all of the history of the church. And so as we reflect in our 500th anniversary, and next Sunday we'll kind of celebrate that final ending one, on that experience of Luther, we want to understand what he had to say about work. We'll actually touch on that a little bit next week, too, because it's a pretty rich and insightful place, and I think most of us find ourselves in places of employment and work, and so I think it speaks a lot into our own lives and our own experience in that. So for today, though, we're going to try to get like three foundational ideas that Luther got out of Scripture about the nature and the meaning of work in our own lives. I've said from the very beginning that everything that we learn about from Luther, right, because we don't do this a whole lot where we study a human being, right? We're pretty much into studying the Bible. So when we do that, we always want to understand context, right? And understand Luther lived 500 years ago, so it was a different context. And so Luther did not think about work just because he was sitting back in his hammock one day and said, I think I should write a theology of work. He thought about it because of circumstances in his own life, because of how he grew up and what he understood. And Luther began to have arguments as he moved on in his career with monks. He grew up as a monk. He knew their life really, really well. And he began to have these really sharp arguments with them. And it was from that he began to have this new understanding and appreciation of what work means for us. And what that accomplishes in our own lives. And so the disputation, the argument that he had was this understanding that the monks and the priests had, that this idea of vocation was limited to a full-time professional career in church work. Vocation is the Latin word vocatio, which also means calling. And so this idea that if you are called or have a vocation, that is only for people who have given their full life into ministry on behalf of the church. Does that distinction still exist today? In common cultural understanding? Probably, because we often talk about pastors and lay people, right? We talk about this distinction among those things. If you were to consider like a young man growing up in our congregation, if we were to find out that he has decided to commit his life to a career in ministry, would there be some energy or celebration about that? If he decided to commit his life to a career in retail management, would there be excitement and energy about that? No. So what that means is that we understand what Luther's talking about. There's a separate place that's set aside for these careers and vocations centered around church ministry that are different from others. There's a value set on those and those things. But Luther understood that that's not a biblical place. He said, biblically, there is no distinction along those lines, right? In the church in Luther's day, the idea of the priesthood of all believers was one that was largely essentially lost. Completely kind of gone away with. The verses that we had, just a few short ones to look at out of 1 Peter, emphasize that God is building a kingdom today out of a priesthood of all of us. Right, that's a huge distinction from the Old Testament, where we recognize that to be a priest, you had to be a male, you had to be a member of the Jewish clan, and you had to be part of the Levite tribe in a certain age range. There's a ton of limitations about who got to fulfill that role, right? And even within that, your own family tree decided which part of the priesthood you'd end up being, right? It was a pretty microscopic thing. So in the New Testament, God does a really radical thing when he says, this is no longer limited by gender, by your ethnicity, by your age, by whatever relationship you have biologically, right? All those boxes are blown out. And he says, now there is a priesthood of all of us. And so Luther understood this idea of a vocation or a call. And he said, we have a few of those. We all are called by God primarily, right? He comes into our life in faith and says, I'm choosing you to be my beloved daughter or my beloved son, right? So there's this calling that God places on us. God also says he's called you to be a part of his kingdom. When Jesus walked on the earth, he said, let's go build my kingdom, right? My kingdom has come. Let's establish that. And so all of us are called into God's kingdom here on earth. And Luther also said then that we are called to our vocation. We'll dig into more what that means, but that all of us have vocation. And that all of those things are blessed by God. And so Luther, in this understanding of the priesthood of all believers, began to make a separation or break down this separation between the laity and the priesthood. Do you know what the word laity means? It just means people. Honestly, that's kind of the better word out of the two, right? You just want to be part of the people. The idea that there's a separate quality that God views differently among others is not biblical, right? And so I want that to be clear for you. I don't do that often. I've done it a couple times, but I'm doing it now to show you this point clearly, right? I wear this not because I'm any different than you, right? This is not a trapping of some quality that I have that makes me better than you. I don't have a value before God that is higher than your value. God does not listen to my prayers more than he listens to yours. My understanding of Scripture is not better than your understanding of Scripture. None of those things are true, right? I am a member of the laity because I am a person. And I fail just like you fail. I succeed like you succeed. I love my family well sometimes, poorly at other times, right? I live my life in the same way that you do. I am a part of the laity. And you are a part of the priesthood. You have the authority to come before Almighty God on prayers on your own. And you don't have to go through another person to get there. You are also a conveyor of God's gifts to others around you, right? So we need to understand along with Luther today that I and any other pastor, any other person in full-time ministry is a lay person. They're a human being, right? And we need to understand that all of us gathered in the church are priests. We all have that authority before God. That's a beautiful teaching that comes out of the New Testament. And this meaning of work that we have. Luther then went on farther to kind of break down this idea. Really, almost no other theologian I've found in 2,000 years, I'm welcome to learn some new ones, ever has hit this one nail so hard as Luther. And I think it's really valuable to hear. The idea that there is dignity and value in every work. He said clearly, and even today, 500 years later, I think the images are just as clear as they need to be. He said that a farmer shoveling manure all day or a maid milking the cows pleases God just as much as a priest who's offering prayers and studying the Word of God. Pleases God just as much. There is probably room in all of our experience to reset some parameters on the basis of that understanding. To recognize again that there's not a certain value to a certain career that's better than others, but also to breathe value into your own vocation. And Luther understood vocation more broadly than merely economic. Often we end up putting it there, right? You have a vocational coach, a career coach. How are you going to make economic benefit in your life? That's fine. That's a part of vocation. Luther recognized, though, that it's bigger than that. It's a position that we have in life, right? If you're married, one of your vocations is to be a spouse, right? If God has granted you children or grandchildren, then those are vocations that you have. If you're a coach for a team, that's part of your vocation. If you're part of a neighborhood, that's part of your vocation, right? You're part of a larger family, whatever connection you have. There's a lot of vocations around us. And Luther very clearly said, I don't want you to get so caught up with the economic ones you miss the other ones. What is a greater vocation than to go home to your family and to see your wife and your children and offer everything you have for their good and their sustenance? Right? If that's too small a vocation for you, Luther says, then you've got no qualities for anything else, right? That's the greatest one that you have. And so he begins to speak this place that says there is value over all work. He goes on even to mention constables, kind of like policemen, even hangmen. He says, hey, if there's job openings for those things, go ahead and apply. So even a hangman, in Luther's perspective, 500 years ago, it's a different day, right? He said, that has value and dignity as you serve the state in those capacities. So can you take a moment right now and begin to make for yourself a list of your vocations? You can start economic. That's probably already got a title attached to it that's easy enough to follow if you have one. If not, maybe you're at home, you're doing those things, you're retired, but here are the other vocations that I have around me. Can you just grab all of those just in your mind? Take a moment right now, as many as you need. God, we know from the Bible that Satan wants to steal and kill and destroy. And he would love nothing better than to steal the dignity and the value out of our places of vocation or calling. And God, we do well on Mother's Day and Father's Day to honor the dignity and value of those vocations. And so for today, I want to center especially on economic vocations. And just pray that as we think in our own lives about what that is, what that has been before, that we would allow you to breathe dignity and value and worth over whatever vocations we have held economically. To no longer judge one better than the other, God. Maybe some make more money, maybe some were more enjoyable, but all of them have had dignity, God. All of them please you when we serve you well in that capacity. Be we walking a dog or leading a company, it doesn't matter in your eyes. So God, as you breathe that dignity over us, can you then begin to change the way that we view others around us? So as we interact with others in their places of economic employment and vocation, that we see dignity and value over every individual that we interact with. Amen. It's the second out of the two. First one, he says, hey, everybody is part of the laity, and everybody, at least within the Christian community, is part of the priesthood. Second one, he says, there's this rootedness in dignity and value that is a part of all things. And I hope that on your own, you can begin to receive that. Like, you'll have bosses that will strip your dignity and value away from you. You'll have competitors that will do that to you. There'll be people all around you that will. Right, what I want, I can't change those things. What I want you to know, though, is that there is a God who wants to breathe it back in every day. And says, I'm pleased with you. I rejoice in what you're doing. And it has value and worth. And when you can receive that yourself, right, then you can begin to interact with others all day long, all week long, in their places of economic vocation. And say, you also have tremendous dignity and value. And when you come to pump gas into my car, I will treat you with the utmost dignity and value because your labor is pleasing to God. Right? It's this transformation of work that says no longer is this God stuck in this other place. He's like, he's everywhere, right? All these places, he says, I want you to find the value in the people and the work that they're doing. What a beautiful heart for us to bring into this world. that no longer evaluates labor simply on the basis of how much income or payment you get out of it. Right? How much do you make per hour? That's how valuable your labor is. God says, bah to that. It doesn't matter, right? It does matter. It's valuable and good. We'll look more into that next week, right? But whatever labor you're offering, in whatever capacity, has that dignity and that value caught up within it. So one more truth we want to dig into from Luther today as we look at this concept of work in our lives. In Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church also had a theology of work that it presented, but it was largely self-oriented. And that the goal and the purpose of work was you get to feed your family, right? You get to live in a house that isn't run down and falling apart. You know, you get to actually gather your crops together. You get to make enough income off your cobbling or whatever else it is. You can provide for things, right? So there's this this antidote to pride that comes out of that because we're humbled by those labors. So all of their theology was very self-centered. And Luther, again, because he recognized, so we'll jump over here for a second, right? So Luther was in a world in which mountain? Well, he grew up with which mountain? First mountain, right? He grew up in a world that says there's an angry God, people are dying all the time, there's a law of God, and if you mess up on that, he's going to pound you into the ground, right? So this was really clear for him, right? And so it was later on as he read scripture that he said, there's a second mountain where God says, I am giving you an identity in Christ greater than what you can accomplish on your own. Right? I'm breathing this worth and this dignity into you as a gift. And so Luther took that same thing into work. And the whole theology of work that he dealt with when he was growing up was this understanding that work is largely about me. What do I gain? Either I can provide for myself, or if I'm lazy, then the consequences of being lazy crush me. But Luther was the first one to realize that when you go to the second mountain, suddenly your eyes are off yourself. If all you have is first mountain, you have to be worried all the time, is God angry at me? When you have second mountain, you know that God loves you. In spite of all the reasons he could be angry, he chooses to love you all the time. If you live in the second mountain, is God ever hating you? No. Do you do things that would deserve hatred? Yeah, but he doesn't. And what that means is that you're finally free to take your eyes off of yourself. That's the great gift that the cross and the resurrection comes, is you don't have to be self-centered anymore. And so this whole theology of work isn't just about what does it give me, either in building character or in giving me financial benefits. It says, what can I give out of it? Right? So Luther said that this theology flows through the gospel. And our vocation is centered in that place so that we now can use our vocation, all of our vocations, as a way to bless and benefit others. We become then the conduit for what God is about and what God is doing, right? So all the times that you're like, man, I really need some food today, right? We pray, God, give us our daily bread. Then what does God do to provide that? Early the next morning, he wakes up these men and women called bakers. And they go and they bake bread under God's authority and God's provision so that you might have bread to eat today as you prayed for the day before. And Luther says that all of our whole economic system is a part of God's plan to provide for us. And every component part of that is a way that we then love our neighbors. All right, that's no longer just a theological thing, like I love them when they're hurting or wounded. Every time you show up for your work, you do that theologically so that you might love your neighbors. Right, and maybe that neighbor then becomes a different thing, although Jesus did a really good job of making it clear that neighbor isn't the small, localized understanding that we have, right? The Samaritan, who's a foreigner, speaks a different language, worships a different God, that's your neighbor. So probably not too hard for us to understand that when you go to work, your customers or your students or your suppliers are your neighbors. And God is using you to be a blessing to them. right? Maybe you have face-to-face engagement. Maybe you're writing code and they're off somewhere else and they're just at the other end of some fiber optic cable somewhere. But that still is your neighbor, right? That you're serving. You're doing financial counseling. That's your neighbor. Your boss is also your neighbor. Your suppliers are your neighbor, right? Your competitors are your neighbors. And in all of these things, God is inviting us to not merely be self-centered, but to move into the second mountain and say, God has invested these abilities and these skills in me that I might love my neighbors. Can you think a little bit, and you can, if you have an economic vocation right now, start with that one. If you don't, then choose any other kind of primary vocation that you have and start from that. Can you think, first of all, who those neighbors might be? Just inside your own head, here's a list of my coworkers. Here's a list of the customers I work with. Here's a list of the suppliers or vendors that I approach or all those other people that I have, sales calls that I make. Here's all the people that I have that are the neighbors God has placed around me. Just make your list. Now that you have a semblance of that list, you can always add to it, right? Hopefully this next week or two, you'll just begin to think more broadly about that. But can you begin to think, and again, start, if you have the economic, we'll start there because the other is a little bit easier. If your role is as a mom, we've already done a lot of thinking around how it is that we bless our children. So that's still valid and true, but not as unique or new understanding, right? But I want you to go back to whatever economic role you have, if you have one of those. And then say, how is it in my role that by living that out well, I love those neighbors? What is it about my role that brings that gift to others around me? What am I providing into their lives? Will you pray with me? Father, I hope that this morning is a really foundational teaching. I hope for all of us that we can shift from a place of saying that rest is good and work is bad or hard to recognize the value of both. I pray, God, this morning that we can recognize that everybody in ministry is simply a person and that everybody in the church is a priest. I pray that the dignity and the value of our own labors would be apparent to us and Satan would not steal that away. And I pray that we would carry that dignity and value to others, to those beaten down by the presumptions of this world about the value of their labor. I pray that we could be a breath of fresh air to CEOs and those at the bottom of the scale, God, we could find value in all of them for the labor and the effort that they give. And God, I pray that we could begin to move in a freedom. It's great that our work can provide income for us. It's great that it can teach us discipline and reliability and humble us. Those are all good things. But it is also absolutely beautiful that our work can allow us to love others. And so every time we head off into a place of economic vocation, we do that knowing that we go to please you and to love on the people that you have asked us to love on. We pray this in your name. Amen. So Lee's going to come up and share with us about the vision. Give us another touch on that too.
For the benefit of those of you who were unable to attend worship last Sunday, I was asked to introduce the vision again today. It was truly an act of love for each of your vision team members as we worked through last summer. Great care was given during our meetings to not only listen deeply to each team member's thoughts and consider what each of us wrote, but to seriously and thoughtfully work through what both God, through prayer, as well and you as a congregation were telling us. When you get a chance, please extend a handshake and a thank you to Kari and Laura and Ryan and Story. The vision team's part in following God's heart and seeking His will for our church began with material that is still available on the BSLC website. Thank you all for the time you freely invested in the surveys and Sunday forums from February through April of this year. As a result, we believe that all of us have been given the opportunity to understand better and appreciate more both ourselves and the culture and communities we are a part of. Our thanks also go to all who prayed for our body, and to Cherie and Kathy and all who faithfully engaged in the Saturday evening prayer gatherings, either here or away. Through the sum of your efforts and these prayers, your vision team believes that God has revealed the current and future desires of His heart for our church. The theme of the vision document is each of us taking personal ownership of three essential elements of church life and then acting on them with God's help and inspiration to the best of our abilities. In other words, doing them well. Let me repeat that. The theme of the vision document is each of us taking personal ownership of three essential elements of church life and then acting on them with God's help and inspiration to the best of our abilities. We begin in acknowledging our mission, adopted by our congregation several years ago, and then asking God to work mightily within each of us to live Christ's love for our church family, our community, and our world. Our mission is for the present and is ongoing. After having laid this foundation, we ask the Holy Spirit to equip us as we embrace our vision's three essential elements of church life. The first vision element is for each of us to develop a greater intimacy with God. As each of us commits to grow in our time and relationship with God, we willingly follow Him, recognizing and accepting the responsibilities that come with being His apprentices, sharing and showing our faith's relevance with others, furthering Jesus' work of loving others unconditionally, and inviting them to enter into the wonder of knowing Him personally. We then move on to the second vision element, taking personal ownership of investing in and caring deeply for our church family. We value deep relationships within each other. We consider fellowship to be a natural extension of our worship, and we take time to simply enjoy one another. We are intentional in our efforts as individuals and as a body to serve and support one another, encourage and trust one another, pray for and bear one another's burdens. Finally, we come to the third and last vision element, a call for each of us to serve generously and know personally those within our community. We recognize need right here in our community, from the spiritually poor in need of Christ, to foster care to single-parent families, to poverty, and are called to love these neighbors as ourselves and to know them personally. We believe that Jesus' life is a life worth imitating and want all people to experience the same deep relationship with God that brings us joy. So where do we go from here? The vision team would appreciate your studying the vision document and then praying about what this will mean for you. Paper copies of the vision are available at the contact center in the lobby. Electronic copies were emailed to everyone last Tuesday, and a forum will be held on November 5th after service to answer questions and receive comments. Between now and then, your comments can also be emailed to elders@bslc.com. Let us pray. As a body of believers, Lord, bind us together in your love. Bless us as we worship you in joy, confession, thankfulness, and praise. Strengthen us as we daily seek your will through prayer and your word. Inspire us to faithfully and courageously follow your Son, Jesus. Lord, it is your will and not ours that we seek. May each and every one of us welcome and take full ownership of this vision, the revealed desires of your heart for our body. Amen.
Thanks, Lee. I think Kathy is going to come forward to share.
And regarding next week, we will have a more of our celebration from this room will flow into the fellowship hall, which means we're going to change the classes a little bit just for next week. We'll give you information about that. But I'm here to let you know that 1 year ago, two separate groups who were responding to feedback from our body and to God's promptings, they realized that we mightily want to see a more powerful movement of God's people in our family, our community, and our world. And both groups recognized by God's incredible confirmation that they were both headed in the same direction. And so they began working together. Your curiosity may be asking, what two groups? Well, it was PLI and Shared Leadership Team. Both of those teams came together and are now considered as the Follow Jesus Deeper team. And they are working together to help others as well, including yourself, to follow Jesus deeper. We will be sharing his stories monthly to kind of paint a larger picture of what following Jesus deeper has looked like for members of the team so far, with the hope that you will participate in the Follow Jesus Deeper Foundations class in January to learn about this season of following Jesus deeper. So now, let's see kind of some brushstrokes of how Jesus has painted on Steve Carroll's life as he has followed him.
Good morning. So what is a disciple? Or maybe more accurately, who is a disciple? It's easy to think of the 12 who followed Jesus down the dusty roads of Judea 2,000 years ago as being the disciples. But in fact, we're all Jesus' disciples. If you follow Jesus, you're his disciple. I'm reminded of the story of the walk to Emmaus, where two disciples are walking down the road, and they are joined by a stranger. And the stranger walks with them all day and talks to them about the events that have happened in Jerusalem, how Jesus was crucified and died, and how they had heard that he had risen from the dead, that the women had gone to the tomb and it was empty, and they were amazed by this. And Jesus told them all about the scriptures and how it was right that he had to die and that he rose again. But they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. It's kind of a mystery why these disciples who had walked with Jesus for a long time and had been close to him didn't know who he was, even though he was walking with them and talking with them. But then when they got to the place they were going and he came in and they invited him to stay for dinner and he broke the bread, he was revealed to them and they recognized him. And then he disappeared, which again is a mystery. And their hearts were on fire and they ran all the way back. Well, we talk about this being the walk to Emmaus, but really I think of it as the race to Jerusalem. The race to being a disciple, to being the one who gets to say, he's alive, he's risen, and I saw him. That's kind of a precursor to following Jesus, is to see him, to recognize him. Judy and I, for the last 3 years or so, have been fortunate to have the opportunity to be part of our foster parents' night out program. And we get to see Jesus frequently there. It's not that Jesus is any more evident at foster parents' night out than he is here right now. Jesus is here with us right now. He's sitting next to you. He's speaking to you in the words that you hear. He's expressing opportunities. And you probably have lots of times that you can share with each other that you've seen or experienced Jesus recently. That you became aware of him when he was invisible to you or to others, but he became suddenly evident. Last night was our first foster parents' night out of the year. We do it every third Saturday of the month, and the kids come. We have about 50 foster kids that come so that their foster parents can have the night off. They get 4 hours. They come at 4 o'clock in the evening, and we feed them dinner and play games and have a great time with them and just love on them, and it's a great experience. And I knew that coming last night I would see Jesus, and I did. I had a great time playing with the kids all evening, but then at the end of the evening, a little girl came up to me and brought me her necklace. And the clasp had broken, and she was brokenhearted. And, you know, you would think, oh, it's just an inexpensive necklace, it's not a big deal. But in fact, this necklace was a gift from her mother. One of the ways that sometimes you know that Jesus is there is you get strong emotions, so you bear with me. And so what was broken was this connection for her with her mother. And she needed me to fix that. Well, I can't fix her relationship with her mother. And I'm not real good at jewelry. It's not my specialty. But Juliet, who is a member of our team, is a specialist in jewelry. So I said, I know this jewelry lady. Let's go down and see her. So we took the necklace down. And we worked on it, and Juliet found a little clasp that would work to make the necklace come back together and to at least temporarily heal this little girl's broken heart so that she could feel. Because what wasn't important was the necklace. What was important was the relationship. And our caring about her and experiencing her pain with her and walking with her through that was our being a neighbor to her and loving on her. Come join us on the third Saturday. You would have a great time too. See Judy if you want to know more about volunteering for Foster Parents Night Out. But you don't have to come to Foster Parents Night Out to see Jesus. He's here. He's with us. Praise God.